Thank you very much. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts for such a wonderful rousing of our own hearts toward the Lord and desire to praise Him as we should. So thankful today for Brother Keck's reading of the scripture, 145th Psalm. Our worship guide, Dr. Wigginton, was to do that, and he injured himself this week and found out about that yesterday. He wasn't able to read this morning. We want to pray for him and his recovery. But I would like to ask you to open your Bibles again to that psalm. And I want to begin this morning by calling attention to something that is said earlier in the book of Psalms that I trust will help prepare us for the attention that we're going to give to this particular passage this morning. There is a statement in the 89th Psalm that I was reflecting upon earlier this week. And the 89th Psalm, I should call to our attention, I think this is significant, is the final Psalm of Book 3 in the Psalter. And it is an extended statement and thankfulness that is being expressed about God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. And you know in our study of the book of Psalms that this surfaces again and again and again, because the book of Psalms is really God's giving to us a disclosure of the way in which he is going to bring the entirety of that covenant to its fulfillment. And in the end, the whole creation is swept up into it. It isn't something that is in any way focused entirely upon this ancient King David and his immediate descendants. It starts with him, and then in the end, it's just a rushing, mighty river that engulfs and in the end just simply completely swallows up the entirety of God's earthly creation in showing God's faithfulness in bringing to pass all the promises that he gave to David. Well, the 89th Psalm brings the third book of Psalms to its conclusion, expanding upon that covenant, God's faithfulness to it. And about a third of the way through that psalm is this statement: how blessed are the people, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Or another way of translating that would be who know the sound of joy, or the shout, actually, the shout of joy. And meditating upon that, what first of all occurred to me is that that blessing is being pronounced upon people who understand all the goodness of God to them. In other words, it's a matter of coming to shout because you've come to apprehend, to understand the reasons that your whole soul ought in the end to sound out in joy. But it also occurred to me that you have to include this in it, and that's the matter of the blessing of knowing how to do that. How to shout the joyful sound. And what might help us a little bit this morning is if you just stop and think about the way people who don't know the Lord will occasionally, in a kind of a feeble and sometimes almost half humorous way, try to give some credit to God. And in their complete ignorance of God and the scripture and the utter shallowness of their comprehension, they'll say something like, "Boy, you know, somebody upstairs must have been looking after me today." or the man upstairs, or the good Lord. And that's as much as they know to say. If you ask them to expand on that, they could not give you a full scriptural paragraph, not a single one. They don't know how to express the joyful shout. Blessed are the people who do. And the reason that I'm calling that to our attention this morning is because, as Brother Keck introduced the reading of the psalm this morning, it is true that the 145th psalm is a preparatory psalm for the final crescendo in this book. And I want, by way of introduction, just to call our attention to the fact then that this psalm undoubtedly is intended by the Holy Spirit to disciple the people of God all the way through to the final consummation. There is a final consummation coming. And between that consummation and all the way back to the writing of the book of Psalms, the Spirit of God was giving to the people of God not just content, but essentially discipling them in how to make use of that in a joyful praise to God. And that essentially is what we will be discipled in this morning, and I trust that my hope, my desire, my heart is that the Lord would use this in a very special way in preparation for the service that we have coming up in a little over 48 hours. When on Tuesday night we will gather in this auditorium and we will hear from one another. And I want introductorily to call your attention to two primary things that will help set us up for really being discipled by the content of this passage. And the first is what this psalm primarily is extolling about God, and it's in the very first line. Verse 1, line 1, I will extol you, my God, O King. And if you look, we'll get to it in a little bit, at verses 11, 12, and 13, God's kingdom is mentioned in each of those verses, right at the heart of the psalm. Now, I believe, if my records are right, the last time that we considered this psalm together as a church was 9 years ago. And that was before we started working with the Psalter as a book of sequenced themes. So as I went back and looked at that outline, what I realized is that we dealt with the psalm pretty much as a standalone unit with some reference to the five psalms with which the book ends. But from the work that we've done in the book of Psalms the last few years, all of us now can very quickly think of and appreciate the trajectory in the book when it comes to the sovereignty of the enthroned God. That we have the two introductory psalms, the one dealing with an individual and the second dealing with all the nations. And the nations, we're told, it's God revealing to us his understanding that we don't have. We read of upheaval, and we're constantly on the news bombarded with the tensions and the troubles of the nations of the world. But the world itself and Christian people themselves, until they are given a passage like Psalm 2, they don't understand the interconnectedness. The web out there is a web of international insurrection on the part of the nations and their heads of state against the Lord and his Messiah, the nations of the earth. And the psalm goes on and says, he who is enthroned in the heavens scoffs at them. When you come to the end of the book of Psalms then, and you come to this last psalm of David, it starts out with, I will extol my God, O King. And the psalm is going to go on and give praise to God concerning certain things about his kingdom. So folks, when we think about blessed are the people who know the joyful shout, and that's embedded in a psalm that has to do with God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant, you think of David and all the attempts, first of all, to keep him from the throne, and secondly, to unseat him once he was king. And it never happened. Through all the ups and tragic downs, God preserved his Davidic king and has been doing so all of the world history since. And in the end, all God's people, at any point in time ever since David, are directed to this as a discipleship expressed by him out of his own personal lifetime of experience. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I will exalt my God, O King. And then I want to call your attention to what this psalm does in terms of discipling us about who it is especially who can give this kind of a joyful praise to God. And it is, Psalm 145 is highly personal in its nature. And if you'll look, please, with me at these words, I just want to call your attention to a few details. Verse 1, extol. Verse 2, bless. Verse 2, bless. And verse 3, praise. And there are other words as well that are used throughout this psalm. And what I want to call our attention to is this. This psalm is going to give to us some direction and coaching when it comes to doing these things. When we read those words, they're expressed by this single individual who's proven God faithful all his life long. And we find ourselves wanting to know how. I'm one of these people, these blessed people, who have every reason to shout for joy. How is this kind of joy to be expressed? These are the words that are used in this psalm, these and others that we can keep our eye out for as we go through the psalm. But the primary thing that I want to call our attention to about all of them is what we have in the center panel of our worship guide today. And that is, folks, that all of these are acts of worship. We've memorized together a definition of worship, and it refers to our gathered church worship as our together offering up to God. Offering what up to God? The responses of which he alone is worthy. In other words, responses you would not give to any creature, certainly not at this level. This psalm is going to speak, actually, in verse 7, of just bubbling over with your utterances of praise and exalting the Lord God as King. The psalm is going to disciple us in doing those kinds of things. And it is preparatory, then, to Psalms 146, 47, 48, 49, 50, every one of which begins the same way. If you'll glance down, please, at the first line of Psalm 146, those three words are one Hebrew word. We've called attention to this many times, and you have it in the margin of your Bible, if you have a Bible that gives any marginal notes at all. What is that one Hebrew word? We're going to say it all together. Praise the Lord. One Hebrew word. What is it? Let's say it. Hallelujah. Now that root, hallel, which is the Hebrew word for praising, that word is what is occurring early on in Psalm 145. And when you come to 146 through 150, that root occurs nearly 40 times in the 59 verses of those last five psalms. That's what those last five psalms are all about. That's why they're called the Hallel. The whole unit is referred to by the Jews as the Hallel. It's the great Hallelujah, not just that the book of Psalms concludes with, but as you work yourself through those five, you see it's the great final climax that all of God's creation is summoned together to give to Him. It's amazing. Both animate and inanimate creation, both earthly and heavenly creation, both visible and invisible intelligences, they are all summoned to hallelujah, to praise the Lord. And the 145th Psalm that we're looking at this morning, very personal in its nature, David's last Psalm, he can say this toward the end of all of his experiences with the Lord. And in doing that, it ushers right into all of creation being summoned to do that. In other words, the personal merges into the universal. And that is how the Holy Spirit has placed this psalm in the Psalter for us today. So I'd like to call your attention to the fact, which Brother Keck did as well for us this morning, that in those first two verses, David says four times, I will do this thing we're talking about. I will, verse 1. I will, the second line of verse 1. And twice in verse 2, I will. And folks, that's not just anticipation, that's a commitment. That is a glad, hearty, cheerful commitment. I arouse myself, I will gather my strength, I will summon my powers, and by the grace of God, I will do this thing that all creation is summoned to do. I will be one of those who extol and bless and praise the God of heaven. So I've titled the sermon this morning, I Will Worship the King. I will worship the King. Now, I want to work our way right down through this psalm, and I want to prepare us ahead of time this way. Each of the points to follow gets shorter in its coverage than the points that preceded. So I want to give most weight this morning to the first point, lesser weight to the second, even lesser weight to the third, and when we get to the fourth, the least weight of all. And you'll find out, I think, as we go along, why I'm doing that kind of thing content-wise this morning. Now, I want to call your attention to what the Spirit of God Himself calls to our attention in discipling us about this. I will worship the King. All right. Here's how to start, verse 3. Start with the word great. Great is the Lord. The second line of verse 3, His greatness. And the last word of verse 6, greatness. You can see that that little section, 3 to 6, is sandwiched between those words, great and greatness. I will worship the King. You could fill in the point now. It's right in your Bible. For His, what's the word? For His what? For His greatness. That's right. Now, verse 3, it is so great that He is highly to be praised. And if you and I wonder, what does it mean to do that highly? That's what the last five Psalms are showing us. So you might want to underline highly to be praised and just put Psalms 146 to 150 right over the top. In other words, the leading thought coming out of the preparatory psalm is you're going to praise him for his greatness, and you're going to, and his greatness is such that you're going to highly do this. Lord, what does that look like and sound like? Psalms 146 to 150. That is the Holy Spirit's expressing to you exactly what that not only should be, but someday what that is going to be like. A marvelous statement. But I want to direct our attention now to what the second line of verse 3 says, that it's so easy for us to go over, but it actually is the big point. Folks, what is the greatest thing about his greatness? The greatest thing about it is what that second line says. That it is unsearchable. I could use words like this. It's immeasurable. How great is his greatness? Incalculable. If you ask the worth of something and somebody says to you, you can't put a price on those. In other words, they're off the chart, we would say. These are priceless. That is the first thing that is being said here. And to help us a little bit with this, just think of it this way. The greatness of any created thing, this is true of every single created thing, the greatness of any created thing can be measured. We look at the vastness of the sea, but the fact is, folks, there in the oceans of the world, you actually have a countable number of drops. You and I couldn't do it, but there is a limit to the number of drops. When we look out there at the vastness of space, there somewhere are the edges of that. It isn't infinite as God is infinite. It isn't without boundary at all. You can measure the speed of an athlete with a stopwatch. You can calculate somebody's worth with a calculator, no matter how wealthy they are. But when it comes to God, one of his great attributes is that he is, we've learned the definition of what is God. He's a spirit, and what's the first word? God is a spirit, first word, infinite, eternal, no boundaries when it comes to time with him, unchangeable. Is immeasurable. This is one of the greatest things about him. Without limits in every way, without limits in every direction. And yet, once that is stated, then the next lines say, that's true, but actually there are things that you can say about his greatness, and they're all based on the same thing. And let me show you what that thing is. First line of verse 4, his works. Second line of verse 4, his acts. Second line of verse 5, his wonderful works. First line of verse 6, his awesome acts. Now, I've not picked those words out of the air. I think sometimes when someone teaches us scripture, when we hear preaching, it seems to us as if they've kind of magicianed something for the sake of emphasis. That's not what we're doing this morning. Those are what the Spirit of God has said repeatedly. It's unsearchable, but you actually can start talking about the greatness of it on the basis of what you see and have experienced of his works. And his acts. because his greatness becomes concrete and tangible in your experience if you will pay attention to his doings. You can't see him, but you most certainly can observe his works. That's the argument of Romans chapter 1. That's exactly what Psalm 19 is setting before us, and that is, the heavens declare his glory. Romans 1 comes back and says that from the very beginning, people have been able to see, this is amazing, the invisible things of God. They can see his power out there in his words. And they can come to the conclusion, and should, that only a deity would be capable of works like that. That's what this psalm is setting before us, made known through his doings. And I want to call your attention to two things about that the psalm itself does. And it says in the first line of verse 4 that these are something that one generation praises to another generation. Now, folks, this will be helpful to us. When it comes to the works of God, they can be categorized. And our catechism does that. It speaks of God's work of creation. That's one category. A second big category is his preservation of what he created. And the third big category is that he doesn't preserve it in utter chaos. He governs it. So creation, preservation, and governing. And governing is something a king does. Creation, preservation, and governing are the big categories for all the works of God. And this psalm says to us, and it disciples us in this as a congregation. How many generations are represented in our congregation and will stand at the mics Tuesday night? Well, several. And we're told here that one generation will praise his mighty, his wonderful acts, not of creation, he ended that after 6 days, but certainly of preservation and governing. One generation will praise his acts to another generation that is to come. Let me give you an illustration of this that our family experienced this just this Friday night. It's fresh on my mind. But my mother, who lives with us, turned 93 on Friday. Long, long life. In good health. So the family that's here in town had gathered, and we had just a little bit of cake and ice cream and that type thing. And then we took a little time, and each of us asked her one question. So someone asked her, can you remember the first time that you rode in an airplane? Can you remember your favorite birthday gift ever? But one of the questions that she was asked concerned her memory of the Second World War. And she right away, what she went to was remembering as a young girl hearing her father, my grandfather, who was shaving that day, but listening to the news on the radio, all of a sudden exclaiming to her mother, "We're at war." And it was December 7th, or the day after December 7th, when the announcement was made, after Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor. And relating that made her think about her father. And so she went back to the First World War. She herself wasn't alive yet, but this is what she related to us that was so remarkable, and this is where she really exclaimed. And I'll put this in sequence, or put this in context. You may have some knowledge of the fact that during the First World War, the whole world was basically infected with a terrible form of flu that they called the Spanish influenza. And the numbers of the people who died as a result of that vary, but it's in the tens of millions. The lower numbers are around like 50 million people in 1918 died of the flu. And something like a quarter of the American population contracted it. There were nearly 750,000 citizens of the United States who died of the flu. And it especially swept through the servicemen, many, many of whom were preparing to go overseas. Well, her father, my grandfather, was a young man in his 20s in the Army, stationed at Fort Riley in Kansas, preparing. And these men are not living in wooden barracks, they're living in tents. And it's in tents that they contract the flu and that they pass it on to the other men in the tent. And it's in the tents that they're sick and in the tents that they grow feverish and in the tents that they finally lose consciousness and in the tents that they die. And somebody has to remove them from the tents. And my grandfather was assigned to that detail. And he never contracted the flu. And when my mother related that, we've heard her say this before, but when she went over that, those of us in the room just reflected on the fact, if he had and had died, none of us would be here today. Now, I heard that from my mother about my grandfather. Two of my daughters heard that about their great-grandfather, and some of their children, great-great-grandchildren heard that. One generation praising his works to another that way. That's the kind of thing that goes on in these praise services. But I want to call your attention to this. Secondly, verse 5 speaks, David speaks of himself, and this is where we personalize it, folks. On these I will meditate. And the last line of verse 6, and I will tell of this myself. I will tell of your greatness that way. Now, I want to call your attention to this in order to prepare us for another illustration I'm going to use. What happened in 1918, God refers to as one of his severe judgments. In the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, God says that he has four severe judgments. The first one that he mentions is the sword. If you looked at the news this week, people in Africa are being beheaded this week. Now, some of them, no doubt, are Christian people. But a whole nation is convulsed and overrun with violence. People by the thousands are running. And some who don't escape are being beheaded. God speaks of the sword, or that kind of violence, as one of his severe judgments. The second one that he mentions there is famine. The third one that he mentions that we hardly know anything about at this point in this country is wild beasts. And the fourth one is plague. Now, I want to call our attention to this, folks, because this verse says, I will meditate on. My mother talked about 1918. This is what I've experienced and what you've experienced 5 years ago. Just 5 years ago. Our world was touched by one of God's plagues. Now, I'm not making any kind of national political statement this morning. Hudson Taylor said, I refuse to look at second causes, and I think we always do well, regardless of on the human level of what we may find to be a sinful fault of something, on the upper level, there are no second causes. The world was gripped by one of God's plagues. And it's a remarkable thing that here in our country itself, after we had been told by our government, it'll never, ever come here, 103 million of us contracted it. And 1.25 million people in this country either died of it or died and had it at the time with some kind of complication. And folks, that is more than any nation on earth. That was us. It's referred to as the deadliest disaster of that nature in the history of our nation. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us had it? Well, I remember driving back from a clinic with the diagnosis that I had it. And I remember when it got to the point where I am in the chair in my study, a recliner chair, and I really can hardly, it seems to me, hardly breathe. And I remember going outside in the backyard and thinking to myself, well, if I've got it in my lungs, maybe I can blow it out of my lungs. And so I literally walked around and around and around in our backyard several days, just inhaling as deeply as I could and breathing out as deeply as I could. I think at least exercising my lungs must have been some help. And of course, I took the help and the counsel that I could receive from medical folks. Did you have it? While other people were dying from one of God's plagues? Folks, I just want to ask you, I'm using one illustration this morning. When a passage like this, that is designed by the Holy Spirit to school us and prepare us for the final climactic praises, and it has to use these broad brush terms so that everybody gets swept up in the experience of God as the king. And the king says, I have 4 severe judgments that I send to people on earth. What has God done for you? Has he done anything for you in this area? This is one area. Of course, he's done great things for every one of us. You have to resist. I have to resist ever, at any time, sort of dropping back into a kind of a personal pitying. And any thought that would ever steal into our mind like this, what has God ever done for you? Oh, dear people, we ought absolutely scrub that one out with the blood of Christ, like right now. Remember his great acts and his great works. Now, that brings us to verse 7. I want to call your attention to the fact that actually at verse 7, we do have a transition to a second subject about God as the great king. But it doesn't actually begin a new section as our psalm is structured here in our English translations, and that's okay. Because the edges of the sections are not hard. They're soft. And they actually shade in to one another like the colors in a rainbow. But verse 7 very definitely introduces the subject of his goodness. You see the word at the end of the first line of verse 7. And you look at verse 9, and he's that way to everybody. He's good to all. His mercies are over all his works. And what you have here in verses 7 through 10 is an appropriate praise and extolling of the Lord, that it isn't just that he is powerful and immensely immeasurably great, it is that God is good. And you remember the real simple little children's prayer that really captures this. God is great. God is good. If he were not great, then you think of how limited he could be in his expressing goodness. If he were merely great but not good, what would that be like? So you can see these are not just two random categories about God. These are the big ones. And when people look at the stars, when they see the heaven declaring the glory of God, everything in creation declares his handiwork. Romans chapter 1 says they can see all of this about him. Then Romans chapter 2 comes back and it says, you know, you don't want anything to do with God. Have you ever considered the fact that the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance about that? That this great, great God of Romans chapter 1 is immeasurably good to you as well as to everyone else? And then, of course, you drop into chapter 3 and all the way through chapter 11, it's the mercies of God, the mercies of God. And no wonder the applicational section begins with, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God to you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And Tuesday night, we have the opportunity. It's a worship time. We're going to praise the Lord, exalt him. We're going to offer up to him our worship about these kinds of things, his goodness to us. Now, there are only two things here that I want to draw to your attention out of these verses. And the first one is the very first aspect of that goodness that is set before us. And it's the second line of verse 7. Read the whole verse. They will, that's us, we will eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shout joyfully of what? We can very easily omit righteousness when we think about the category of his goodness. In fact, in our twisted state, the thought of somebody being entirely righteous is threatening. It's like we don't categorize that as part of the goodness. In fact, we can end up categorizing it as part of the severity of God, that he's so righteous. Let me try to help us with this. We sang Amazing Grace this morning. John Newton testified in afterlife, when I went to Africa, this is before he came to know the Lord and experienced God's amazing grace, he said, when I went to Africa, I went there so I might be free to sin to my heart's content. Is that a good man? How'd you like to be in business with that man? How'd you like to be married to that man? Folks, we do realize when we get the table turned around and look at it the right way, an unrighteous person is not a good person. God's righteousness is one of the foremost factors when it comes to him being an entirely good God. In fact, the 97th Psalm says this is one of the foundations to his whole throne. He's king, he's enthroned. What's that like? Hebrews says, well, it's a throne of grace to you. Yes, but that is on the foundation of his righteousness. And the fact that he is entirely righteous, Romans chapter 3 explains all this to us, is why he can be so gracious to us and actually totally forget all of our unrighteousness. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, you know the gospel in those terms. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And if you look at the 17th verse, drop down to it, when you come to the last part of this, it just says, when it comes to that, he's righteous in all his ways, in every single respect. You can count on it, folks. He's never going to be unfair to you. Don't think that. You have got to stop your mind from going in that direction. That is demonic. I don't mean you're demonic. I mean those are demonic thoughts, that God is not fair. That is not so. That is a lie. He is righteous in all his ways. His whole foundation of enthronement is sitting on that. He is not going to unmake himself in order to be unfair to you. He won't do that. Take great heart from that. He's going to be good to you in every way. And the part of his justice that you don't want to experience was all taken by Christ for you. That part's all settled for you. And so now all you experience are, look at verses 8 through 10. You'll see what you experience of this when it comes to his goodness. You experience grace and mercy, and he's slow to anger, and he shows loving kindness to you. And you probably recognize that constellation of the evidences of his love. Those are all included in that category. You recognize that because these are the aspects of his glory that he recited to Moses after the incident when the people made the golden calf. And the only, from one standpoint, the only right thing for God to do was to deal severely with those people. And he didn't. And when Moses asked, Lord, I want to see your glory, what God did is recite these wonderful attributes before him. The Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and showing, slow to anger, and showing loving kindness, mercy to generation after generation of people. When we went through our series, Pastor Newton did for us in Jonah, he called our attention to this, that Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, had this in his mind. He's thinking about this. If I go, if I preach that message, God is like this, and he's liable. I'm going to tell these people, Nineveh's going to be destroyed, but I know God, and I know that if they turn around, he's going to be merciful and gracious to them. I don't want to go. And it's the same thing that Nehemiah, after the exile, prayed and said to the Lord in his great penitential prayer, Nehemiah 9, or intercessory prayer against the sin of the people. And he's going all the way back to this. He's saying, you know, Lord, you are this way, and here we are in our troubles, and please be this way to us hundreds of years later. And I want to show you something. Would you go back to the psalm that we're going to read or recite together Tuesday night, Psalm 103? Would you just turn back there in your Bible real quickly with me? Psalm 103. And when we read or recite, whatever we do, it's going to include, let's start in verse 6. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds, and his judgments for all who are oppressed. And he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. What did he make known of his ways and his acts that Psalm 145, one generation extols and praises to another? And here it is. Folks, we're going to say it, and we're going to say it as being as true today as it was when God revealed it to Moses after the incident of the golden calf. We're going to say it. It's just as true today. He has not changed. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and so on. It is basically a creedal statement about the perfections of God. And that is why the 145th Psalm goes to it, undoubtedly why the Psalm goes to it and holds it up as being a foremost, condensed essence of the goodness of God that you praise when you've come to know the joyful shout. You could shout with a joy unspeakable and full of glory that God has been merciful and gracious to you, slow to anger, and he has not remembered your iniquities against you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, I mentioned to you that the points are going to grow shorter in our coverage of them. So I want to take you now to verses 11 through 13. And you'll see the word kingdom in verse 11. You see that in the first line? Then it's the last word of verse 12. Then it's twice in verse 13. So I've got all those underlined. And again, I'm not manufacturing anything here. Those three verses are talking about his kingdom. He's a king, and he has a kingdom. When I was preparing this sermon earlier this week, this was fairly early in the morning, I began to think about a book that I have in my library that someone gave me. And I just felt this urge to pick it up. I haven't looked at it in months. It's a small book of poetry by Horatius Bonar. And the thing that's so special about this book is the covers are made out of wood from a tree from Sir Walter Scott's estate in Scotland. And this friend of mine wanted me to have this nice presentation copybook. So I treasure it. And I keep it actually pretty close to the chair where I have devotional time in the morning. Occasionally I dipped into it. Without looking, I come across this poem entitled Prayer for Our Children. I want to read you the first two lines. Father, our children keep, we know not what is coming on the earth. Boy, did that get my attention. Father, our children keep, we know not what is coming on the earth. Now, that was written before our Civil War. That was written before the Spanish influenza in the First World War, before the Second World War, written before today. I know what my impression is today of the world around us, even by comparison with what the world has been in previous generations. And if I just wanted to give myself to a state of anxiety, I could get myself into it real fast when I think about my children and the world to come. Here's a prayer. Father, our children keep, we know not what the world will be. Well, folks, actually, we do know because it's all included in his kingdom. I understand what Bonar said. I agree with what Bonar said. But the big picture, and Bonar agreed with it and taught it too, is that actually the whole thing is God's kingdom. And verses 11 through 12, it's going to be an everlasting kingdom, and there'll be mighty acts displayed in it. And in the end, you can count on that. And I want to call your attention to just two things in the Hallel section about the kings of this earth. There are two great statements in Psalms 146 to 150 about the earth's kings. You know, and they're the ones giving us the anxiety. Look at Psalm 148, verse 11. I think once you get these, you'll want to write these references next to that in Psalm 145. Look at the 11th verse. In this psalm, in which everything is being directed to praise the Lord. Verse 11 says, all those kings and all those princes and all those judges of the earth, Psalm 2, that are confederate against the Lord, against the king, they are all commanded to praise him at the end. Now I want to show you the second great statement about them in this psalm. It's in the 149th. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Just follow this with me. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Hallelujah. They're commanded to praise. Those that don't, the saints will bind under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the revelation concerning the Lamb of God in the final book of your Bible, you will see it. You will see it, and it happens just like this. In the end, when he begins to deal with this earth, like Psalm 2 says that he will, with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, these great people of the earth, folks, they will cry out for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. When he returns to earth, we return with him. They are slain by the sword of his mouth. And this present heaven and this present earth will come under his reign for 1,000 years. This earth, folks, will not be left as a testimony to the hatred and the damage of Satan. Jesus Christ will vindicate the ways and the law of God and the goodness of God for 1,000 years. And then, of course, the day will come when there's a new heavens and a new earth. But even the old earth is going to be conquered by him and its kings totally subdued. That's one of the big reasons for the millennial rule. And these psalms are talking about it. And Psalm 145 sets you up by saying, when you think about the king, you need to think about his kingdom. And you need to think about what a majestic thing this is and the mighty acts. And verse 13, that dominion's going to endure forever. Now, shortest point of all. And it's actually the longest section of the psalm. It's verses 14 to 20. And what this is talking about is what we call his beneficence. And that is his giving to people. Read a little bit of it with me, verse 14. He sustains all who fall. Verse 15, he gives everything their food. Verse 16, he opens his hand, satisfies the desire of every little living thing. That's what we mean by the word beneficence. It's the giving of God to those who are in need. Now, this will help you remember this psalm. Think, folks, of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, what's the first petition? Say it with me. Hallowed be your name. That's where Psalm 145 begins. I will bless your name forever and ever. Hallowed be your name. What's the next petition? Thy what? Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth. That's exactly where this psalm goes. His kingdom is going to be forever. You and I are praying about it when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lord, bring your kingdom in with such power and goodness that your will is done right now on this earth. And then, folks, after that, it switches to what this psalm ends. It switches with, Lord, we need our daily bread. And this psalm says, go ahead and give praise to God because he gives everybody daily bread. He actually opens his hand and satisfies all of his creatures' needs that way. And those verses 14 through 16 are speaking of what we call common grace. He does it for everyone. But verses 17 through 21, this one moves to people who call on him. Verse 19, who fear him. Verse 20, those who love him. And you can see the beneficence, the goodness of God to all these people who've driven by this church and many, many other gospel preaching churches all morning this morning. Sign is out there. Scripture's out there. It says God's good to everybody. His mercies are over all his works. They pay no attention. They've got this on their mind and that on their mind, where they're going, what they're doing, making more money, having more fun, go by. Pay no attention to God. He's going to feed them tomorrow. He's going to feed them the next day. Thursday, they're going to have a big turkey and a big meal. And it's all God. It's all God. But there are people like us, folks, and we know him. And we love him, and we call on him. And that's verses 17 to 20. And those verses tell us of something that is even better than a big turkey this week. Those verses say that for people like us, he is near to us. He is near to people like us. And he hears us when we call on him. There's that intimacy. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1. And by God's grace, we're included in that number. I want to ask us, if you would please, to take this little hymn book. And we're going to turn to a number that we were going to sing earlier in the service, and I caught Brother Arnold just before, actually, we came out on the platform and said, could we save that number to the end and sing the one that we did earlier, More Secure Is No One Ever. He and the instrumentalists made a quick change on that. Appreciate that. But would you look at number 7 in the hymn book and look at the title, I Will Extol You, God and King, and look at the psalm that it's based on. I'm in the little hymn book, Praise Glorious. It's based on Psalm 145. And this is really an exquisite text. And it has music to match that is majestic, noble, uplifting, matches the theme exactly. Gives every one of us the opportunity to respond. Look at the first two lines, two words of verse 1, with I will. I will do this. And I want to challenge you at the conclusion of this sermon to check your spirit this morning. There probably are very few in our number who are going to go into this week with a grudge against God in your spirit. There may be someone, maybe somebody really wrestling with something providentially he's brought into your life. We all do that from time to time. Maybe that's you this week. Okay. But probably very few. The greater danger for the bigger number of us is to sort of drift into the week in neutral, looking forward to whatever we're going to do to celebrate the day, but essentially without taking stock of where our spirit is. The old Puritan Richard Sibbes said that praise is the customary disposition of God's people. So what the Lord wants to challenge us with this morning is checking our disposition this week and saying to myself, this needs to be me. I need today to have a holy, sacred resolve and commitment. I will do this. I will exalt the Lord this way. Psalm 145 shows me the big areas, the big subject areas. And it also shows me how to do it, the words to use. And let's sing this as a commitment to the Lord together. Let's stand together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have sung this to you this morning from our hearts. We thank you for that grace given. And we pray now that throughout this day and right through the days of this week to come, that day after day, we truly would praise your gracious name. And we ask that your Spirit would prompt this in us. And help us, Lord, to count our blessings and name them one by one in your presence. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.